We are continuing today with our study through Deuteronomy. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we just finished chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5 was when Moses recounted for the Israelites the time 38 years earlier, about 38 years earlier, when God had revealed the Ten Commandments to them from Mount Sinai. He's just finished recounting that for them. And we've said that the Ten Commandments were given as a comprehensive rule of life. They were complete. And so now what Moses does, after he's reminded them and, of the Ten Commandments themselves, the bulk of Deuteronomy now is going to be him elaborating on and giving an exposition almost of each of those commandments one by one. And really, from chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 26, Moses is now going to be talking about those Ten Commandments in more detail and what they really look like, and giving more specifics about them, more applications, laws that especially relate to the various commandments. And more particular, we looked at, when we talked about the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me," we talked about that as being the most basic, the most fundamental of all the commandments. The rest of them really tie closely into that one. That's really the most basic of the commandments. And so you can tell that because Moses, when he's now going to be talking about that commandment in particular, gives a lot of space to it. So basically, from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 11, so 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, six chapters now that he's going to focus on, what does it mean to have no other gods before me? So really, that's what we begin looking at today, is really is Moses addressing the issue of that first commandment and helping us and elaborating on it in more detail. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 6, and we're going to go through verse 15. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. This is the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Okay, now one thing that what we can basically see in these verses is that to have no other gods before him involves three things that we're going to focus on today. It means that we need to fear him, it means that we need to love him, and it means that we need to remember him. So those are the three things that we're going to look at from these verses today in light of having no other gods before him. So, number one, having no other gods before the Lord means we must fear the Lord our God. This is in verses 1, 2, and 3, first off, that we're going to look at. And specifically in verse 2, Moses speaks of the need to fear the Lord your God. Now, the context of those verses that it's right around, 1, 2, and 3, really give us a good idea of what Moses is thinking about when he says this. So to fear the Lord means, first off, that we must be subject to the Lord as the absolute and ultimate sovereign. So to fear the Lord in this context is to be subject to Him. He's the ultimate sovereign one. He's the absolute, He's the King. He's the Lord. Now, look again at those verses and just notice all the things, all the references to commandments and statutes and do this and respond, you know, listen to Him, so forth. He says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes, His commandments. Which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. So all the emphasis here on the commands of God, the judgments of God, the statutes of God, the commands of to make sure that they do those commands, see them as commands. The whole picture here is the idea that God is the one who is in command. He is the one who is in charge. He is the absolute ultimate authority. He is the sovereign one, and He there has the right to give them commands and to expect them to respond to those commands and do what He says. So basically the most fundamental thing here where He's talking about fearing the Lord seems to be talking about reverence Him in the sense that He's God and you're not. He's powerful, you're not. He's wise, you're not. So therefore, reverence Him, fear Him, because of who He is as the ultimate sovereign in your life. So really, one of the most basic truths then that we can pull out of what does it mean to have no other gods before Him? It means to fear the Lord, to reverence Him as the absolute sovereign in our life. But there's something else in those verses that I want to call your attention to, because not only does He say, I want you to submit, you need to submit to Him as an expression of your fear of God. But He also emphasizes several different times that there's a great blessing involved here if you will submit to Him and when you honor His commands. I'll just point out several phrases here. In verse 2, He says, do this that your days may be prolonged. You look down at verse 3. He says, that it may be well with you. He says, that you may multiply greatly. So part of what He's doing here is, in a sense, enticing them to fear the Lord. Because there is great blessing involved for anyone who will live their lives that way. Who will live their lives in the fear of the Lord, honoring Him as the one sovereign of their life. That leads us to the next point, though. Because later on in these verses, Moses speaks of the other side of that truth. So the next point here is, he reminds them that there are severe consequences if you will not honor and serve the Lord, or if you will not fear Him. This is down in verse 13 to 15. He says, once again, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship in Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. So you can see clearly this is how this commandment, how the first commandment ties in here. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. And specifically, he's saying the idea here is the sovereign Lord does not permit any rivals. He does not permit that. That is not acceptable. He doesn't want us living our life in service or in worship of anything else or anyone else. Any service that we render, whether it's our work at home or church, school, job, whatever it might be, any service that we render is ultimately a service to Him. Everything we do for the Lord's sake. And so He is the one that we serve, ultimately and foremost. He's the one that we worship. And He warns them, and He says, if you start to serve and worship other gods, He says, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. I mean, kind of a little subtle hint there that they need to do it because there are severe consequences if you don't. So there's great blessing if we fear the Lord, but there's great judgment if we do not submit to Him and actually begin to worship and fear something else in place of the one true and living God. So the first thing we see is having no other gods before the Lord means, first off, that we must fear the Lord our God. That's part of having no other gods before Him. Second emphasis, having no other gods before the Lord means we must love the Lord our God. Now, the section that has emphasized this is verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This section of Scripture is commonly called the Shema. And some people say it's just verse 4 that's the Shema. Some people say it's verse 4 and 5 that's the Shema. Some people say it's all the way 4 through 9. But it's this general section is the Shema. And Shema is the first word there in Hebrew. It's the word hear. So that's where that comes from. And so this really contains really the most fundamental truth of Israel's religion. I mean, this is the most fundamental truth and the most fundamental duty they have in response to this truth is in the Shema. That's why it was so important to them. And it should be important to us, too, because you probably recognize those verses, because Jesus quoted these verses as well. Whenever he was asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments, he quotes this verse. He says, you shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He's quoting this verse. So it was central to the Israelite people, but it's just as central to us. I mean, that has not changed. It continues to be the most fundamental duty that we have, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is an important one. But before we get to talking about what that means, loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's a very important and very simple truth that precedes that, that's emphasized about this God that we're supposed to love. And it's this, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, that's very simple, but it's so foundational. And it's one of those simple truths, but there is such depth involved with that. I want to mention just a couple things that are ramifications of that basic doctrine that the Lord is one. The most basic one, obviously, is that Jehovah God is the one and only God. I mean, He's one. He's the one and only God. There are multiple gods, little g gods, that people will worship, or you know, people that my idols and so forth. So there's multiple little g gods, but there's only one capital G living and true God, Jehovah God. There's only one. And Matthew Henry, I think, makes an important application of the fact that He is the only true living God. And I think this was a really helpful comment to me. It says, it is better to have one fountain than a thousand cisterns, one all-sufficient God than a thousand insufficient ones. So when you say He's one God, you know, there's many things that we can turn to that become idols in our life, that really become very important in our lives and give us some level of satisfaction, at least to some degree. But in a sense, what I think part of what Matthew Henry is saying here is it's almost like trying to quench your thirst with a cup of salt water. There's a couple problems with that. First off, it's not going to quench your thirst. It's just going to make you more thirsty. It's going to make the matter worse. But second of all, it's only a cup. Even if it could help you, it's limited. He says here, 1,000 cisterns or 1,000 containers, vessels, is not as helpful as having one fountain. And God is one. He is the one fountain. So not only do we get passage in Jeremiah 2 speaks of this in particular. Not only is he is a pure fountain, a satisfying fountain of pure water, but he's also a fountain that continues. There's an endless supply. And so that's one of the truths that is inherent. It's just in saying that the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Let me mention another one. I know I've mentioned this one before, but I think it's important to keep reminding ourselves of this, because this tells us something important about the very nature, the very essence of God. He is one. We are not. We are made up of parts. We are made up of all kinds of different things that make up a human body. God is not made up of parts. God is one. And the oneness of His essence is the fact that God is spirit. God is 100% spirit. He's one. The Bible speaks of Him having eyes, ears, but that's those kind of things. But that's for us to try to understand, because it's hard for us to understand a God who has no eyes who can see you, a God who has no mouth who can speak, a God who has no right arm who has Christ sitting at His right hand. I mean, so it's to help us understand Him, but He is one. He is spirit. He is not made up of parts. And the fact, and also He is, now we have a spirit, but God is infinite spirit, so He's boundless. In other words, He's not a spirit that's contained in any one particular area. He is infinite spirit. Now, there's some really important implications to that. What that means is, everywhere He is, He's the same. It's not like, and this is something, and one reason I say this, I think it's so easy to think this. He is not more holy or more glorious in heaven than He is here. Since He is one, He is spirit that fills all things, He is just as glorious in this room right now, or in your car, or at your house, wherever you are, or wherever you aren't, and where there's no people to even see. He is just as holy and glorious in every single place as He is in heaven. Just as much. Because He's one. He doesn't peter out once He gets down to the earth, and up there in the highest heavens is where He's really, really God. He's just as much God here. There is a oneness about His essence. And that makes a big difference when you're thinking about that we're loving this God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's some basic truths there in this Shema that tells us some of the most basic things about the Lord. And there's other things we could talk about the oneness of God, but I wanted to mention those couple. But it's this God that we are to fear. It's this God we are to love. And it's this God we are to make sure we remember. Now, the next thing about our love to God we need to see is this. Our love to the Lord is based on His love to us. The backdrop of this command to love the Lord your God is because He loved you first. And that's implied even in these passages here. I'll give you a couple of examples. In verse 10, Moses reminds them later of the promises that was made to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God called Abraham. He's the one who started it all. God started everything with him. God called Abraham out of a pagan people and out of paganism himself. It wasn't like Abraham was all of a sudden wanting to seek God. There was nothing like that. It was God seeking Abraham and actually calling him out, setting His love on Abraham. And, of course, the Israelites are descendants of Abraham. So God set His love on them before they would ever turn and love Him in return. He also points out in verse 12, He reminds them of the, it says, this is the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Once again, it's God showing His love and favor to them by delivering them from this, from slavery, from bondage. And it says their love to God is based on what He has already done to them in showing them His love and delivering them from slavery. So the truth there is really the same truth that applies to us. Is that we love Him because He first loved us. It's His love that starts the thing. It's not us who starts it. It's God's love for us that enables us and calls for a response to love Him in return. We're told numerous places where He set His love on us before the foundation of the world. He called us to be His children. And when He set His love on us, and called us to be a part of His family, part of that relationship is then to love Him in return and to love Him in the right and proper way. So our love to the Lord is based on, first off, on His love to us. Now, verse 5 is the one I mentioned that Jesus quoted in the New Testament that really describes what our love to the Lord is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to consist of. So once again, verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." One of the commentaries I read said that this verse should be considered the central verse in the whole book of Deuteronomy. And I think that's true. I think that's a correct statement there, because the book of Deuteronomy really is focused on Moses calling the Israelites to renew the covenant relationship between themselves and God. It's a call to covenant renewal. And of course, the basic responsibility of their part in the covenant is summed up in love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So their basic response is summed up, and it's elaborated in many ways after that. But I do think that's true. That is the theme. That is the focus. And as I already said, it's the focus for us as well. Jesus made that clear. You know, that this is it's still that commandment is still the greatest commandment, just as much for us as it was for them. Now, the next point here, I've actually just included a quote from John Gill, trying to sum up really what this love is to look like, really in a sense trying to sum up verse 5 in some different ways. So point C is this: God is to be loved with a superlative love, above all creatures, whatever, with the whole of the affections of the heart, with great fervency and ardor of spirit, in the sincerity of the soul, and with all the strength of grace a man has, with such a love that is as strong as death. So all kinds of phrases there that we can just kind of just say a few things about. You know, when he talks about how we're supposed to love Him, we're supposed to love Him more than we love anyone or anything else. And all these are such a challenge to think about what our love is supposed to be like, more than anyone or anything else. We're supposed to love Him sincerely, from the heart, strongly. It's supposed to be a strong love, an enduring love, because, once again, it's with all of your heart. Jesus, when He quotes this, He elaborates a little bit, and He also includes the phrase, with all your mind, which is included in that phrase, love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Jesus specifically lays out another phrase, with all your mind as well. So that tells us that our love for Him is supposed to be an intellectual love. It's supposed to be a thoughtful love. It's supposed to be something that we have thought through, that we seek to understand Him and understand our duties to Him and understand what He's revealed to us. So it's a thoughtful love. It's also a love that's full of affection, because once again, you think about your heart and your soul. I mean, that's also the seat of your affections, your emotions, your feelings. So our love for God is supposed to be an affectionate love. I mean, there should be times whenever you're singing, whenever you're reading Scripture, praying, that you are actually moved emotionally in your love for the Lord. That's right and good. That's part of what our love is supposed to be. For most of us, it probably should happen more than it does. But it's something that's supposed to be a part of our love. It's supposed to be an emotional love as well. And he also says we're supposed to love Him with all of our might. So every aspect of strength or ability that we have, it's supposed to be directed toward and used in the context of loving the Lord. All of your strength, all of your ability, all of your might, whether that's, you know, physical, whether it's, you know, intellectual abilities, whatever it might be, other abilities that we have, we're supposed to use those in the context of loving Him. Now, like I said, I mean, that's, there could not be a higher calling or a higher purpose that He's called us to than that. And it's also the kind of thing, if you think about it for any length of time, it's impossible. But there's a couple things I want to say about that. And we kind of need to remind ourselves of this, really, as we continue to look at the law, that our relationship to the Lord is based on our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we are forgiven. It's in Christ that we are righteous. So our relationship to the Lord is based on our relationship to Christ, and therefore we have an unchangeable righteousness, because it's the righteousness of Christ, which does not change. Now, what that means then is, then this is part of God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not how well we measure up to that law that determines our standing with God. That's already been determined with Christ. We love Him because we are in Christ. Because of what He's done for us, we seek then to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So even though I say it's impossible, it's something we're supposed to see as being doable and pursue it. I was just trying to think of an example of how sometimes you can kind of see something like that and get so discouraged you think, what's use even trying? And I was thinking, what if I got a phone call this morning and turns out that Peyton Manning, who's a quarterback and probably the greatest quarterback of all time of the Indianapolis Colts, who are playing today for the, which are they in the NFC? In the NFC, AFC. Anyway, in the AFC championship game. And we get a call and says, Peyton Manning's injured and can't play. You need to send somebody over from your church to take his place. Well, there's probably some here think you might could do that. Most of us would realize there is no way. Not just the physical ability, but all those plays, I mean, everything, and trying to do that in a couple hours for the biggest, you know, to this point, the biggest game of the year, you think, no way. I'm not even, well, that's not what this is. This isn't the kind of thing you just throw up your hands and say, I can't do that. I'm not even going to try. In Christ, we can do this. And we are supposed to pursue loving the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We are supposed to pursue doing that. We are going to fall short. But in Christ, we are righteous and our relationship is intact. But at the same time, we need to see this as something that we are most definitely supposed to give attention to and to pursue. Now, after this, after that description of what our love is supposed to look like, Moses gives several examples on how to develop and maintain this kind of love. So the next point is we are to use the prescribed means to encourage a proper love for the Lord. There are things he encourages us to do here, tells us to do here, that will enable us to actually live out that life of loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first one can be summed up like this: meditation on Scripture. Meditation on Scripture. Verse 6, he says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. In other words, you need to think about them. You need to know what they say. It's probably going to include some memorizing of phrases and verses from the Scripture. They need to be on your heart. And you need to be familiar enough with them that throughout the day, as situations arise, as decisions come up, as you have to decide what to do, whatever, throughout the day, we should be familiar enough with the Scripture. It should be on our heart enough that Scriptures, we can bring Scriptures to mind. If it's a temptation kind of situation, we can bring Scriptures to mind. If something's happened and we feel like we need to pray for someone, then Scriptures can come to mind on how we can best pray for them, you know, to help us to think how to look at this particular situation. The Scripture should be on our heart in such a way that it comes up during the day in our mind. If it doesn't, you're not going to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You just will not do it. You can't do it. So it has to, the Scripture has to be on your heart. So therefore, and that's the idea of thinking about it, mulling it over, reading it, being aware of it. So the first thing he says here is that we need, these words need to be on our heart. Matthew Henry said something very simple, but I think it's important. He says, he that loves God loves his Bible. He that loves God loves his Bible. If you don't love your Bible, you don't love God. I don't care what you think. You don't love God if you don't love the Scripture. You just don't. Because you can't love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength unless the Scripture is there to inform and encourage and everything necessary for that love. Now, another important means that he gives us, and that is instruction of children in the home. Verse 7, Moses says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Now, there's a couple things that's involved here. Any of you that have had to teach anything at all, you know that in order for you to teach whatever that material that or that subject or that skill might be, you've got to brush up and make sure you know the material well, that you know how to do that skill or, you know, perform that task, whatever it might be. You got to make sure that you know it well so that you can teach someone else. So he's telling us first, he says, it's got to be on your heart first. You've got to make sure that you understand this, not in perfection, but you understand it well enough to be able to talk to somebody else about it. So that's inherent there, once again, which causes us to try to apply this and really put it to practice in our life. But secondly, it reminds us that every parent is a teacher. And we are to teach our children many things. I mean, the whole gamut, you know, of what's involved in life skills and so forth. But at the core of all we teach them is supposed to be the Scripture and the doctrines that are contained in that Scripture. And as parents, we have a responsibility to teach them. We're told to teach them diligently. And the picture here seems to be the picture of sharpening a knife. How you continue to file and file and file on one side, and then file and file and file over and again over on the other side to sharpen the knife. So it's sharpened. Basically, that's the picture that he's giving. It's something that's done over and over and over again, and it's done. There's diligence put to it because it's, you know, you have to learn the same. You have to hear the same things over and over again to really learn them. So it's an ongoing work that takes place in many different ways in many different times. But if we and our children are going to love the Lord with all our heart, then this has to be done. This is a means that can't be ignored. Another important means is this, and that is Christian conversation. He continues in verse 7 by saying, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." So, practically speaking, he's saying the law of God, the word of God, the principles of the Scripture, they need to be part of your conversation at home. I don't mean that's the only thing you talk about because that's not realistic. But it needs to show up in conversations at home. It needs to show up in conversations at meals. It needs to show up in visits, back and forth with friends, people that you know. It needs to show up in emails, on Facebook, and the telephone. I mean, it needs to show up and it needs to be part of the conversation that we have. It needs to be part of our conversation at church and in Bible studies. It's the idea that we're supposed to talk about it. That, once again, that helps us to talk about it. It helps the ones that you're talking to who are part of the conversation. And once again, this is one of those practical means of learning to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It needs to be part of your conversation to some degree. And then final means he gives is this. I think it could be summed up this way, and that is frequent reading of the Scripture. Now, this is verses 8 and 9. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, at this time, and of course for centuries after this, there were very few written copies of the whole law available to them. And so the intent of this seems to be that they were encouraged to write down select portions of the Scripture, specifically of the law, and put them up at different places in their house, doorways. They had little pouches that they could hang from their wrist or put even over their forehead, you know, to keep little small little scrolls, small little portions of Scripture available with them. And the intent seems to be, part of the intent is actually to make a statement that you are the Lord's and the Lord is your God and you are one of His people. But there also seems to be a practical intent, and that is to encourage the frequent reading of Scripture. You see it because it's up on the wall. You know, you have it so you can actually read it. You can look at it, you know, different times during the day because you have copies or you have some verses there that you can use. And so the idea here is that, now, of course, we're in a day and time where, I mean, we all have a copy of the whole Scripture, and usually most of us have multiple copies from different versions and study Bibles and all kinds of things. But we have easy access, at least in our country, to whole copies of the Scripture. But I think the ideas here still apply. I mean, it's good to have Scripture plaques on your wall, not just for decoration, but because of what's on the plaque. The verse that is actually there. I think it's good to write out little portions that you might carry with you, or you might stick on the mirror sometime that you look at. Maybe in the car. One thing I noticed is that after Bethany left, is that, and I started driving her car some, is that she had all these 3x5 cards of scripture, but they're always covering up the speedometer. I mean, they were right there in the front, so you couldn't see the speedometer because she had those verse cards right there. So I wouldn't cover up the speedometer. But anyway, but the point is right. I mean, the point is to have those little cards or things of that sort where you can have frequent reading of the scripture. We're supposed to do that. Once again, like Matthew Henry said, applying to the meditation of scripture, the one who loves God loves his Bible. The scripture has to be there, has to be a part of our life if we're going to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So all of this that he's said in these areas really are to emphasize the truth that having no other gods before him means not only that we fear him, that we reverence him as the ultimate sovereign, but also means that we've learned to love him and grow in loving him with all of our heart. That's part of having no other gods before him. Now, next, Moses adds to this by telling us that having no other gods before the Lord means we must remember the Lord our God. This is verses 10 through 12. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now, there's a couple things here, but I think the first thing that Moses is pointing out to them is really what a great blessing it's going to be to them when God brings them into the promised land. And so he's calling their attention. They're on the verge, remember, of entering the promised land. So he's calling their attention. This is an amazing blessing for you. And really in a couple ways. First off, he reminds them, he says, this very promise that you're getting ready to inherit was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what that means is, as far as year-wise, that promise was first made to Abraham roughly 600 years earlier. This had been a promise that the Jews were aware of for around 600 years. And now he's saying, now you are the generation who's going to experience that. He said, you need to realize that there have been generations after generations after generations who have been aware of this promise and hoping on this promise, but you're the one who's going to experience it. So realize what a great blessing this is to you, that you're going to be the one who's going to inherit this promise. But then he also says, you know, think about the actual blessing that's going to be there. He says, first of all, he said, when you're going to go in, they have some splendid cities there that you're going to be able to live in. You had nothing to do with building those cities, but you're going to be able to enjoy what's there. You're going to come, you're going to find houses full of all kinds of good things that you didn't put there, but you're going to be able to use them. You're going to find all kinds of cisterns full of water that you didn't dig, but you're going to be able to use that water. You're going to find all kinds of vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, but you're going to be able to enjoy the fruit. So emphasizing the fact, once again, this is a great and bountiful, prosperous blessing that God is giving you. And so one of the things, I think there's a couple things that he's telling them here. First off, an important part of remembering the Lord is that, point A, we must acknowledge the Lord for the blessings we have received. And for them, of course, he's leading them to do that. Realize the blessing you're getting ready to receive. And remember when you receive that blessing to thank him for it, to be aware of where it came from. Well, the same thing applies to us. The exact same thing. I mean, we're told over and over, and enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Over in 1 Thessalonians, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. One of the verses I really like that along that line doesn't say thanks, but it kind of, well, let me read what it says. It's 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do you have that you did not receive? Everything that we have was given to us. down to the most basic, your very life. You had nothing to do with being born. Nothing. But we've all been born. We're all alive. What do you have that you didn't receive? And every aspect of your life, every ability to think, every ability to move, to see, to breathe, to taste, I mean, to relate to other people. You say, well, I bought the things I paid for. Yeah, but look at all the things that had to happen for you to be able to have the money to buy those things. What do you have that you didn't receive? And then that verse says, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you're the one who did it? The point here is there needs to be thanksgiving. And part of remembering the Lord is remembering what He has given us. And He has given us everything that we have. And we should never forget that. So if we're gonna have no other gods before Him, we've got to make sure that we are regularly thanking Him for the blessings that we have received, even some of the most basic ones that we take for granted every day. But there's also a warning that goes along with this one. So the next point is we must beware of the tendency of our hearts to forget the Lord when things are going well. Moses tells them, he says, you're the ones who are going to take possession of this land, and then you're going to enjoy all the prosperity. Then he says in verse 12, once that happens, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And he's telling them here, he said, the big danger is not the enemies that you're getting ready to face. The big danger is what's in your heart. So watch yourself. Because when you enter in and you have all this great prosperous blessing, you're going to be tempted to forget about God. You're going to be tempted to do that. Things are going well. I mean, you've never had it so good in your whole life. And there's a real temptation to forget the Lord when those kind of things happen. So he's reminding them that they need to be aware of that sinful tendency of their heart and don't let it happen. And of course, the same problem is true for us. We deal with the same issues. I ran across a quote by John Bloom. Actually, he's an associate with John Piper's church, and this is really on a letter that we've gotten. A lot of you may have gotten this letter this past week, or maybe it was last week. But he says, we are never more vulnerable to sin than when we achieve success, are admired by others, and are prosperous. We are never more vulnerable to sin than when we are successful, admired, and prosperous. And that really is true. I mean, it's so easy to think, you may not think the words, I don't need God, but oftentimes we live as if that's the case, as if we can figure this out, as if we're the ones to take the credit, to get the credit for what's taken place. And one thing Moses tells him here on how to deal with this, basically he says, don't forget where you came from. Because basically he says right after that, he says, don't forget, you were a slave in Egypt. Don't forget where you came from when God gives you this success and prosperity. Don't forget where you came from. You were a slave. You're still a slave, but now you're His. Now you're His servant. So don't forget who you're serving. And don't forget how you got there. Well, again, the same thing is true of us. Because we should not forget. I remember, I don't know how many, it's probably been 30 years ago, I remember C.J. Mahaney at a conference. And the one phrase that I remember him saying is, don't forget where you came from. And it's the same idea here. Because we were all at one time slaves of sin. We were all at one time enemies of God. We were all at one time people who deserved the wrath of God. And we still deserve His wrath by our actual life and by our actual behavior. But in Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, you're now a slave of righteousness and not a slave of sin. I mean, everything has changed. In Christ, now you're a child of God, called on and have an ongoing, permanent, eternal relationship with God. And because of that, we're to make sure that we have no other gods before Him. So don't forget where you came from. So, if we are going to have no other gods before Him, we've got to make sure that we are fearing Him, that we are loving Him with all our hearts, and never forgetting who we are in Christ. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for your law. I thank you for just that it's just as appropriate and just as applicable to us as it was to these people who lived hundreds of years ago, centuries of years ago from us. And it's just as applicable. Lord, we have the same need. And I do ask that you would help us to grow in our reverence of you, to actually see you and respond to you as the sovereign one of our life, to fear you in that way. Help us to grow in the way that we love you. And there's a number of different means that Moses gave us here to talk about, to look at and to apply that. But Lord, help us to grow from where we are so that we are loving you more closely and more rightly and more fully the way that you require. And Lord, also ask that you would help us not to forget you. It's so easy to get involved in things that we're doing, and especially when things go well, it's so easy to forget you. But Lord, you are a good and gracious God to us, and because you are one, you are always with us in all your majesty and all your glory. We don't always see the glory. One day we will, but we do know by faith that you are here in a glorious fashion. You are with us and never leave us and forsake us. Thank you for your help. We also want to take the opportunity to make sure that you recognize your need to be in right relationship with God. Because as we said, these laws, you can't measure up. Nobody can measure up exactly the way God requires. And really the laws show our lack of measuring up our sin as much as anything. So if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if He is not your Lord, you need to pursue Him. There is great blessing in that, but there is great consequence if you don't. I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior, to receive Him as the Lord of your life, so that that relationship is the vital and most defining relationship of your whole life. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note on your tear-off, and we'll do that. Once again, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your help. Thank you for being a glorious God for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.